pray for you.
Let's Ed needs no introduction, so we'll just pray for him now. Lord, thank you for Ed's willingness to share of your goodness to him, to share what you've done in his life and how you've led him to be the person he is today. So Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon him. Holy Spirit, drop the words into his mouth that you want him to say to us, to encourage us in our walks of faith. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Good morning, gentlemen. Morning. So originally, we'd hoped to have an outside speaker come today, but due to their unavailability, myself and Dennis are going to be sharing some stuff with you today, so hopefully it'll be of some help to you. So,
you take the date of birth off, it makes me feel old.
It'll go in a minute, it'll go in a minute. So, I'm just going to stand here and feel young then for a minute or two. Probably Mark is the next youngest, aren't you?
Yeah, thanks, Ed.
We're the under 40s. We're under 40s.
Thanks for wearing the long trousers.
If the weather had been better. So, as most of you know, standing in front of people speaking isn't really my thing. I'm much happier at the back of church doing sound or AV or giving out the hymn books. But here I am, so I pray that some of what I say will resonate with you and be of help to you. I'm going to begin with a couple of verses which I'll come back to at the end. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. We'll come back to them towards the end. So on Friday the 24th of April 1981 at 4:27 p.m. I was born at Stone Park Maternity Hospital in Beckenham.
Oh, there's a good memory.
Weighing... weighing 6 pounds, 3 ounces... to Peter Boyden, a curator at the National Army Museum in Chelsea, and Francis Boyden, a librarian in Bromley. So,
that's what it says on the certificate.
Yeah, there they are. Apparently the first piece of music I heard was the theme tune to The Archers that evening. But having googled the date, it would appear that nothing much else happened that day. So I'll take that for myself. Things were very pleasant for the first 2.5 years until my sister was born. And it further went downhill after that. She is now married with 2 young children and lives in Pennsylvania in America. I don't think she did. I've lived in Bromley all my life. I went to Parish Primary School on London Lane and then Ravenswood for secondary school and sixth form. I was brought up in a Christian home, and although I can't give an exact date of when I gave my life to Christ, I think I was around 5 or 6, but I don't really know much more than that. Growing up, we attended quite a lot of churches, so I've covered most of the bases of different styles and denominations of church in my time. We started at St Mary's College Road, where after 20 years my parents have now returned to, and are heavily involved there. We went to Bromley North Free Church, then we went to Bromley Christian Centre, then we went to Cornerstone. In those days that was meeting in the Pavilion Leisure Centre in Bromley. And then when I was 10 we left there and we went to Christchurch Bromley, and I stayed there until I was 21. Once we got married... that's to Rachel, obviously. We attended Holy Trinity Bromley Common, just the small church at the bottom of Oakley Road, you might know. And we're there for 8 years before we came here, and have been here last 4 or 5 years. So there's been a bit of a journey around the churches, which we'll come back to a bit later as well. Growing up, we obviously went to Sunday school. As a teenager, I went to Bromley Crusader Group, which was met on a Sunday afternoon, and that's where I met Rachel. Thankfully, I don't remember her telling me this, but when I was about 13... she said I was a smelly, spotty child and she wouldn't marry me if I was the last person alive on earth. If ever you wanted proof that God has a sense of humour, I think that is it. So, probably just as well I don't remember that.
Have you changed it?
I'll let you be the judge of that, Keith. We both then became leaders at Bromley Crusaders, and that comment she made came back to bite her as we started to go out and then got engaged. And then we got married when I was 21, and we've now been married for 14 years, so she probably regrets saying that. I hope not. After my GCSEs, I did my A-levels and was expected by the school to go to university. I wasn't really very adventurous in those days, perhaps like I still am now. And I decided to study software engineering at the University of Westminster in London and continue to live at home. With hindsight, I should have chosen a more practical subject and also done a bit more work. I passed the first year, but during the second year, knew my heart wasn't in it, and I failed my second year first semester exams at university. And if I'd wanted to continue, I would have had to have sat out the rest of the second year and started again. So I decided to drop out of university and look for a job. Entirely coincidentally, it was at this time that me and Rachel started going out. If my mother's to be believed, it might have something to do with that, but I assure you there's no correlation between dropping out of university and getting a girlfriend. I knew I needed to get a job, so I started looking around. I saw an advert in the News Shopper for someone with an interest in photography willing to travel in the home counties. Having an interest in photography, which continues to this day, I was very interested, so applied for the job. It turned out to be working for a company in Lower Sydenham who had the contract to maintain the cameras and change the films in betting shops. Which I'm sure none of you would know anything about. In those days, each bet was written on a slip of paper, and that was photographed, so they had proof if there was a claim as a deterrent to fraud. And my job involved driving around 1,000 miles a week all across the southeast, changing films in these machines in betting shops. And I did that for about 18 months until the novelty wore off and I fancied doing something else. So, on the 27th of July 2002, at Holy Trinity, Bromley Common, I got married to Rachel and we worshipped there for 8 years, becoming increasingly involved. As a young married couple in a small church of around 30 to 40 people, it's quite hard not to serve. And over our time, Rachel was in the choir, led the junior church, was on the PCC. I did the sound, did 3 years as church warden. No ideas, didn't be pleased. And Rachel's parents attended that church until they moved to Swansea in 2005. Rachel's mum was the organist, and she wasn't replaced when they left. So for most Sundays, we had no one to play the organ or the piano. So we started to use a set of CDs called No Organist, No Problem. And also the sister set of CDs called No Worship Group, No Problem. So when we joined St Paul's, it was amazing to have live worship in a band. So I can tell you, when worship or songs are set due to their proximity to other songs on the same CD, as often was the case with our worship at church, it's not necessarily the most free-flowing time of worship. So, it was lovely to come to real music and not have to listen to CDs anymore and do karaoke worship. Morning, Albert. Getting married meant that we had to decide which church we were going to attend as a married couple, because I'd been at Christchurch Bromley and Rachel was at Holy Trinity. For various reasons, mainly theological on Rachel's part, we decided that I would leave Christchurch Bromley and we would worship at Holy Trinity. As I'll touch on later, this is one of the best and most important decisions we could have made within the 14 years of our marriage, and it is still having a positive impact on our lives. One of the people I was introduced to at Holy Trinity was a guy called Richard. He had a young family, and Rachel babysat for them and knew them well, and he worked for a small company in Shoreditch which sold office furniture and refurbished offices. As I got to know him, he asked me if I'd like to join the company and offer some IT support and sales support. And I felt it was the right time to move on. So in January 2003, I moved jobs. The first year was challenging, with Richard and his business partner becoming increasingly unable to work together. So they split up the company in 2004, and I left with Richard to work for his new company. I've now been working with him since then through various incarnations of the company and have become a joint director and 30% shareholder. We currently employ 6 staff and turn over around £1.5 million a year. God has been very gracious looking after the business over the years and getting us through some very difficult times, especially the recession in 2008. As we became increasingly involved at Holy Trinity, we struggled to grow in our faith as we were constantly serving and giving and getting nothing in return. Pretty much our only spiritual impact was from being leaders on the Crusader or Urban Saints football holiday, which ran each summer. Rachel had started helping in 1995 and I joined the team when we got married. Around 30 boys aged 12 to 15 would come along for 10 days of watching and playing football in the environment of a Christian camp. The last holiday ran in 2011, and we had intended to make 2012 our last one as leaders, but due to a number of factors, including the Olympics, bookings were very low, and we had no option but to cancel the holiday. And that was a real blessed time. We're still in contact with so many of the guys from that holiday, and seeing them grow up and get married does make you... I know you guys feel old with me standing here, but seeing these kids who remember as 12-year-olds now getting married really makes you feel quite old at my age. So, but that was a real blessed time, that was. So we went back to Holy Trinity after that 2011 holiday, and we knew we needed to move on, basically, to stop us stagnating spiritually. Things weren't helped by the vicar having a very unwell daughter, who he was quite rightly giving all his attention and time towards, but of course the church suffered. After that holiday, we wrote him a letter explaining our decision and telling him when our last Sunday would be. When he proceeded to come round to see us and spent an hour complaining about all the things we hadn't done in the church over that time, we knew we were making the right decision. After our last Sunday, we slipped out the back door and didn't return. It was a very sad ending to our time there. We enjoyed our first Sunday off the following week, but we knew we had to find our next church because we didn't want to not go to church. We knew it was important. We had to keep going with finding the right place to go where God was leading us. So we started to attend St Augustine's on South Blaine, which most of you probably know, near the Harvester, which is pretty much in our back garden. And we knew we weren't going to settle there, but we wanted to keep our hand in at church and to see people we knew who attended that church. We tried another local church, enjoyed the service, but were completely ignored afterwards over coffee, so we didn't go back there. At this time, Rachel remembered that her old school friend Mark Sanger was the youth worker at St Paul's.
We've heard about him.
Yeah. Along with her uncle Brian Rowley. He was her dad's best man, and she grew up with him regularly visiting the family. So we came along in February 2012 and had a really nice time. The people were really friendly, and we remember Pam Farr making us feel so welcome. We came back the next week and Bimby remembered our names. But for some reason, we felt we should try another church or two before we settled. But the week after, we both realised we didn't need to, as we had found our church. I remember saying to Rachel that as God was so obviously there, that was enough for me. We deliberately chose not to get involved in any form of serving in the first year here, as we needed to recharge our spiritual batteries, having run them so low at Holy Trinity. Obviously, since then, we've removed our lights from under our bushels and have got involved in the life of the church. But crucially, this time, we make sure we are also receiving sufficiently so that we can still give. When we started going out, Rachel was trained to be an RE teacher, and in the year we got married, she got a job at Hayes Secondary School. As the only specialist RE teacher, she was also made head of department from her first day working there. We'd begun to start talking about a family and agreed that once Rachel's tutor group, who she had started in the school on the same day as her, had got into year 11, we'd begin. After a couple of years of trying, nothing had happened, so we thought we'd better go to see our GP. After a few tests, it became clear that the problem lay with me, and we were referred to the assisted conception unit at Guy's Hospital. After further tests, this was confirmed. Obviously, this was all quite a shock, and as a man, even harder to take, as making babies is perhaps the most natural thing in the world. When it comes to the NHS, getting funding is a bit of a postcode lottery, and it's normally something that seems to work against people rather than for them. But living in Bromley actually gave us the best amount of IVF treatment available in all of London. Perhaps that's why the NHS Trust then went bankrupt a year or two later, but I can't say for certain. So we were entitled to 2 fresh cycles and 4 frozen cycles of IVF, around £30,000 worth of treatment. The medical treatment we received over those 6 years at Guy's was amazing, although administratively they were pretty awful. Following their tests, it was confirmed that although I can't produce a sperm sample, I was producing it, but it wasn't coming out, essentially. So I underwent a surgical sperm retrieval. Thankfully, as you all guys here, you can appreciate that was done under general anaesthetic and not anything else. Because most people you talk to cross their legs at that point when you talk about that. So. Yeah. And they were able to retrieve 6 vials of sperm which were frozen. With that safely in the freezer, we began our first IVF cycle. Technically, our treatment is actually called ICSI, but it's just easier to call it IVF because everybody knows what IVF means. So Rachel began to pump her body full of drugs and hormones to stimulate her ovaries and produce a good number of large eggs. These were then harvested under deep sedation and then fertilised with my sperm. We were then called the next day with great news from the embryologist that a number of them had fertilised and were doing well. They were aiming for the closest thing to natural fertilisation before they implant the embryo back into the womb. This is called blastocyst and occurs on day 5. Our embryos continued to develop and multiply and reach blastocyst. We returned to Guy's and they implanted one embryo into Rachel's womb and froze the other one. 2 weeks later, Rachel did a pregnancy test and it was positive. After the positive test, we were given a 7-week scan date on the 27th of July 2011, our 9th wedding anniversary. We thought, wow, God, this is amazing. What a brilliant anniversary present it's going to be. So we headed up to Guy's looking forward to our scan. They scanned Rachel and they couldn't find anything in the womb. We didn't know what to do. This wasn't the plan. They got Rachel to take another pregnancy test and it came back negative. One of the problems with IVF compared to natural pregnancy is you know exactly when you have a fertilised embryo put into the womb, and therefore the pregnancy test is taken far earlier than usual, basically at 2 weeks, and most people don't know they're pregnant until 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. We had experienced what's called a chemical pregnancy, where sometime between week 2 and week 7, the pregnancy fails due to the embryo not being viable. It's basically the body's way of protecting itself and not proceeding with something that won't work. I can tell you, standing on the platform at London Bridge Station on your wedding anniversary, crying, having had all your hopes and dreams taken away from you in a matter of minutes, isn't much fun. After a bit of time out, we knew that we had the frozen embryo still in storage, so in April 2013, Rachel began taking a different set of drugs and hormones to prepare her body and make her womb ready to receive the embryo. We had a holiday booked in Scotland, but found out that the embryo was to be implanted on the bank holiday Monday, during our holiday. We therefore delayed heading away until after implantation. The perfect start to our little embryo's life in Rachel's womb, we thought. Generally, frozen embryos aren't quite as good as fresh ones, but this one defrosted perfectly, back to its original state, and the embryologist was really pleased with it, and they implanted it into Rachel's womb. We took the pregnancy test 2 weeks later, and it was positive. We had a 7-week scan and saw the little heartbeat. At the beginning of August, we had the 12-week scan at Queen Mary's at Sidcup, and we were ready to start sharing our exciting news with all our friends and family. Much like our first IVF attempt, our joys, hopes and dreams were ripped from us. We were told that our baby had a crania, and that it appeared that the stomach was outside of the body. We were referred to King's the next day for further tests, as they have better scanning machines. The diagnosis of a crania was confirmed, and we were told that there was no hope of a successful live birth, and we should abort the pregnancy. A crania is where the skull doesn't develop properly, so the brain doesn't have any protection. Live births are possible, but unusual, and generally the baby doesn't survive for long. We said that as Christians, we believed in life and couldn't make a decision like that straight away. They said that someone would be in touch with us a few days later to find out our decision. The journey home from Denmark Hill on a packed commuter train was interesting, with some strange looks at us, with Rachel sobbing and me not looking a whole lot better. You can see that railway stations are bad news, seem to go together with us. We shared the news with our parents and friends who had been praying for us and decided that as long as there was no risk to Rachel, we would continue with the pregnancy. We felt that God had brought us this far and we should honour him and give him the opportunity to work a miracle on our baby. During this time, the church were at New Wine and we know that we received so much prayer. Bimby had to return on the Friday night as he was taking a wedding on the Saturday, and on his way home he came to see us and pray for us, something we have never forgotten. The hospital rang up a couple of days later and accepted our decision to continue with the pregnancy. At scans and prenatal appointments at the Prue, we were well looked after, but often questioned by doctors and nurses who couldn't understand why we hadn't aborted. We received lots of prayer for our little one and all had pictures and visions of a baby boy, so we named him Sammy, as we prayed life and healing over him in the womb. During times of worship, Rachel often felt a kick in the womb. On Wednesday the 8th of January 2014, 2 days into Rachel's maternity leave, she had a 35-week checkup with the midwife at the GP, and they couldn't find a heartbeat. We were sent straight to the Prue, where they confirmed that there was no heartbeat and Rachel was induced. We returned on the Friday for the delivery. Very naively, we assumed it would all be over in a day, so only took the clothes we were wearing. On the Friday afternoon, we met with the bereavement midwife and had a chat with her, and we began to wait, and nothing much happened. We had a very romantic Friday evening meal of hospital food, and Friday became Saturday. Throughout Saturday, not much happened either. If you're having a stillbirth, they stick a picture of a butterfly on the door of your room so that the staff know to be sensitive. At one point on the Saturday, a nurse who we'd never seen before came into the room and said, "So you're the Christians?" We replied, "Yes." And she said, "Okay," and walked off. How she knew that, we do not know, but it was great to see God working through us even at a time like that. Saturday night went on, the contractions increased, and finally at 3:01 on Sunday the 12th of January 2014, weighing 3 pounds 1 ounce, our beautiful baby girl was born. Even at that point, we were still praying and believing that God could do a miracle and willed her to cry. We asked our midwife if she could tell us if it was a boy or a girl. She said it was a girl, and we both burst out laughing. I think she really didn't know what to make of us, and I doubt most people are laughing at times like this. As I said earlier, we were so sure that she was going to be a boy, we hadn't thought of any girls' names, so we decided on Hannah Esther. Later on the Sunday morning, we were moved into the Robinson Suite, which is a room with a double bed, sofa, kitchen, shower and a TV. It's for those who have gone through a stillbirth, as it keeps you away from the maternity ward, where obviously the live children are, and gives you a private space to receive visitors. Hannah was in a chilled crib in the same room as us next to our bed. And during the afternoon, my parents, Rachel's parents, my sister, her husband, who were over from America at the time, were able to come and meet Hannah. Also, Bimbi and Anthea were able to come and pray with us as well. On the Monday morning, Rachel was discharged and we had to say goodbye to Hannah as we left the hospital. A few weeks later, we had the most amazing funeral for her at Beckenham Crematorium with friends and family. It was a brilliant chance to show our non-Christian friends what our faith meant to us, as Bimbi gave an address full of hope. Through the generosity of our friends and family, we were able to give a donation of over £1,600 to the bereavement fund at the Pru. After all this, we obviously took a break from the IVF, but we knew we still had NHS funding in place and vials of frozen sperm. When we resumed treatment, things seemed to go to plan with fertilisation and everything, but we suffered from 2 successive cycles which ended in negative pregnancy tests, and that was the end of our NHS funding. We felt that with 2 vials of my frozen sperm still in storage, we hadn't finished with the IVF, so chose to pay for a further 2 cycles. At around £5,000 a time, it isn't cheap, but God provided. Business had been good, so we were able to pay for the first of the cycles, and the second one was covered through the generosity of friends and family. As before, it felt like everything was going for us, but neither cycle was successful. Our 6th and final cycle produced a positive pregnancy test, but Rachel then suffered some bleeding at around 5 weeks. We had a scan where we saw she was pregnant with twins. But over the coming days, at further scans, no heartbeats were detected and nature took its course with a miscarriage. We were so well looked after by the doctors at Guy's that as we completed the last appointment, which had confirmed the miscarriage, our consultant was in tears of sadness for us. That was early May this year. Since then, we haven't given up hope of starting our family naturally and continue to believe that God can still do the impossible. We're at the very early stages looking into adoption and seeing if that is right for us, but ultimately we're listening to God for his leading of our lives. Outside our work and church life, we've got a really lively 3-year-old rescue dog called Daisy, who we enjoy taking out for walks, and my main 2 hobbies are football and photography, and I've been able to combine these into football photography. Over the last couple of years, I've had photos published in the Observer, and I now regularly contribute to the non-league paper as well, which is why I'm going to be getting wet watching football in Essex this afternoon. So that's that. So yeah, going back to the slide from the beginning. So that's me. I want to return to the 2 verses I quoted at the beginning. As looking back over the 35 years of my life so far, I can really see how God has been doing that, leading my path, guiding me. Although in human rational terms, it might not appear so obvious. As anyone who has heard a good evangelical sermon will know, you should always have 3 points. So here are mine, and then some challenges for you at the end. So I've got 3 ways in which God has worked in my life when it doesn't make sense or isn't what I thought I wanted. But ultimately, looking back, it has definitely been the right thing, or he's used it for good. So point 1, dropping out of university and getting a job. That wasn't meant to be the plan. You finish university and then you get the job. But good came from what could be seen as a wasted time at university. I met my best friend Steve there because we sat next to each other and he had a Christian Union pen. I commented on it and we haven't looked back. The fact that I'm still working for Richard after 14 years is also, in my eyes, a sign of God's provision and goodness. We've been very blessed in business, and I'm grateful for the income, the company car, and the flexibility of working, which allows me to work from home 4 days a week. In February 2001, when I failed those university exams, I could never have realised how things would work out, but they have. Point two, churches. As mentioned earlier, I've been to my fair share of different churches, and in many ways, that doesn't seem like the best of situations. But I can see how God has moved me on to get me to the right church at the right time. Christchurch Bromley is a very large evangelical church, and I have great memories of growing up there. But they taught a very conservative theology, especially on women in the church and the Holy Spirit. As you know, Rachel can have views and opinions. And she won't mind me admitting that. And from her previous churching, going to Christchurch Bromley wasn't going to be an option, which is why I joined her at Holy Trinity Bromley Common. Holy Trinity is the complete opposite of Christchurch, but it allowed me a chance to lose some of the prejudices and views I'd come to accept, as they just didn't tally with what I saw in a small traditional church. And then coming to St Paul's, we both feel that we would not have been able to cope with the IVF journey anywhere else but here. God's timing and leading was perfect. The support and encouragement we've received from so many here has been amazing and continues to inspire us and keep us going. Also, there is no way I could have coped with coming straight from Christchurch to St Paul's regarding the Holy Spirit and his gifts. At Christchurch, it is very much a Father, Son and Holy Scripture theology. The Spirit with the gifts of healing, etc., were for a previous time, not for now. So it's been exciting to start to see and discover my own giftings in the past few years. And point three. So far, we haven't been able to start a family, but that hasn't stopped God from allowing us to share our experiences with others as they go through similar problems. It's quite scary how many Christian couples are currently struggling with starting a family. We know of three at the moment, and it's such a privilege to be able to travel with them on their journey. It's not easy when you see your friends starting families when you can't. But you can't ask your friends to stop having sex. So we just have to learn to cope and take pleasure in what they have, continuing to believe and trust in God to bless us with our heart's desire in the future. So to conclude, here's my challenge to you. When things aren't going the way you want them to, we often ask God to take us out of the situation. But from my experiences, I think he actually provides us with a way of getting through them. So keep trusting and believing in him. When the going has really been tough and we're questioning God, we've often said to each other, would we be better off getting what we wanted if we didn't have God in our lives? And we have said every single time, no. We would not be better off, and we then remember the times he has been faithful to us, like the peace he gave us in the hospital when Hannah was born. It really did pass understanding and was something the world could never have offered us. Don't struggle alone. Share your problems and your troubles, not just with God, but also with others. Maybe with other guys here at Band of Brothers, your house group, prayer triplets, praying with your wife. Go up for prayer after the service on a Sunday morning. Visit the healing rooms at Eastgate. But whatever it is, don't keep it to yourself. Don't try to do it on your own. Keep worshipping and praising God, even when you don't feel like it. It's amazing how quickly focusing on God will help you cope with the situation. And remember, regardless what you find yourself struggling with, thank him for what he has given you. It's all too easy to focus on what we want or what we think we need, but easy to forget what we've already got. So I'd like to play a video of a song which became our anthem during the IVF journey, which we listened to before we went to every hospital appointment or scan, and we had playing in the delivery room when Hannah was born. Most of you will know it as we've sung it in church. It's Guardian by Ben Cantillon, and the chorus has kept us going and continues to inspire and encourage us. You go before me, you're there beside me. If I wander, love will find me. Goodness and mercy will always follow. You go before me, my guardian. So if we just listen to this, and then that'll be me done. Thank you.
again, just thank you so much for being bold enough and brave enough to share some of those aspects of your journey. Thank you so much. Very bravely been willing to take questions now. So if you've got any questions about how faith has interacted with this journey, more questions, or then do please seize the opportunity.
Or don't.
I don't think a question. And I just, I thought I was inspirational. I think sharing your journey a little bit of a distance, it's been amazing. Thank you for sharing. That was great.
I said certainly what we've been through. We don't believe that experiences are there not to be not to be wasted. So if anything I've said is of any use to any one person, then it's worth sharing that, and that's been our view really with it. And perhaps as blokes as well, we're even worse at doing that.
Absolutely.
And that's been one of the things that sort of came out of talking to the bereavement midwife when we were waiting to have Hannah, talking to people at Guy's when it's not worked out. If you just say, they say, what support have you got? And I say, we say we're at church, and I'm involved with men's group, and that literally seems to tick every box in their head, and they happily walk off knowing that you're going to be all right. Because having been to a service a couple of years ago, that each year the bereavement service that the PRU runs an annual service for those who've lost children up to sort of 6 or 7 years old, something like that, and it's a non-religious service, although it's run by the chaplaincy team. And it's a really nice service. We went because we actually wanted to support the bereavement team, but afterwards over tea and biscuits, sitting with other couples who haven't got any faith, who have been through what we've been through, they were literally ripping into each other in front of us because they just haven't coped or dealt with what they've gone through. Mm. And it's really sad to see what they don't have, and such a privilege to know what we do have with our faith, but also with the support and encouragement we get from other people. So, if it's nothing else, share would be my one thing to take away, because it just makes it so much easier to cope with it. Mm.
Yeah. Would you say you still... You weren't here actually when we had the Bethel mission recently, but Esther spoke on the Sunday, some of you were, about waiting for God's promise. Mm. When waiting has, in her case, has been going on for 8 or 10 years. What sustains you in? Because I think you've still got the promise, haven't you?
Yeah, still we still believe that we're going to be given our own children. Yeah. But as I was sort of referenced to, would we be any better off if we didn't have God or faith? And the answer was no, we'd be worse off for it. So that's enough to keep us going. It's not easy waiting. It's not easy being patient. And you look through the Bible, the people who try to do it themselves, it only ends up working out worse than them, doesn't it, when they try to speed up God's timing. But we haven't got any other option but to just keep trusting and believing.
You'll understand when you get to my age.
I'll take your word for that. 36, 37.
I think it's gone to me. Yeah, I think you are, as you know, your dear wife, my children have benefited mainly care and attention, professionally and personally in school, because from the day school, Rachel was a teacher, and I also know from the whispers that their friends, when it comes to a house, how much your wife being very high esteem, and the fact that she's poured her life and blessed so many children. What spiritual disciplines do you put around yourself to kind of reconcile the fact that you're blessing so many people's children, but yet still it's not quite happening? So how do you still walk with God? How do you still lift your hand and worship? How do you still prosecute and worship the God that's holding something so critical and right?
I don't like that question. I think you just got to keep going. I think that the option of not coming to church, where you know that although you might be feeling absolutely down in the dumps on a Sunday morning, by the time you've sung a few songs and hymns and just being in that presence, it just lifts your spirit. It just does something that you can't describe or get anywhere else. And the peace that it does pass understanding. And there's no way we should have been in hospital for 3 days waiting to give birth to a child we know is dead, that we should be laughing or enjoying and not, we should be crying and fearing, but we weren't. And I can't, only God can give us that. To go back to your other question, I think, or the other point about sort of helping other people, I think that is part of the way of dealing with it, is actually to
not trying to close off whole sections of life and say, I'm not going to get involved in this because I'm not going to get it, but actually embrace it, enjoy it. You know, we've got two beautiful godsons that we, you know, really involved with their lives in. We're choosing to sort of keep going and keep trusting, and that just means being on with it, I think. Really. Don't know if that helps enough or not, but.
Can I help you?
Of course, you can. 38 years old now, I'm getting up. Thank you.
I come from a very Christian family. My granddad is called Abraham. My grandmom is called Sarah. And my last uncle is called Isaac. My granddad brought Christianity to my town. That's where Andy. Andy's father is a canon. He would have been buried in the church. But Andy is that he was buried there. He chose to bury my dad, Abraham Mahoney. Ready to say that my uncle Isaac could not have a child. In Africa, it's a different story. Because my uncle was a doctor, gynecologist, came back from Germany and told my daddy that Isaac cannot have a child. And therefore, we will have to evict the wife and get Isaac another wife. But my daddy refused and supported Isaac. And that ripped my family apart because could not. My uncle, a doctor, a specialist, could not be believed or something like that. But eventually, Isaac and the wife got together and said, we must have a child. We must do it our way. And they started doing it their way. And one day, my uncle was lying down on the sofa and he was crying. So I said, Uncle Isaac, what is happening? I came back from London. And her eyes red. I said, what is the problem? She stood up, sweating, and told me that the wife has gone to a native doctor to do concussion, to do what we call, so that they get her called. I said, when he asked the wife, okay, what do we need to do? He said, the native doctor said, we are going to get a human head. We have to kill somebody, we perform sacrifice, so that she will get pregnant. And on hearing that, he said, okay, where are we going to get this human head? The wife said that he has already paid 700 equivalent pounds to do that. So my uncle had to run away. Run away from the wife and ran down, came to our group to stay. Because he could not understand. And the wife had gotten that thing. To that extent, finally did. And my uncle rushed back to our home and started living in the village. He was a music producer with the region and Nigeria. And from there, eventually, while I was here, he got sick and something like that and died. And probably the wife Basie died as well. I said it to say that thank God for your faith. Although I come from a Christian family, it got to the extent that my uncle and the wife had to start, went as far as killing somebody. They got the human head to do the sacrifice so that she has a baby. And eventually they did not have a baby. Now the wife is dead and my uncle is dead. So I hugged you to say thank you for that spirit that you have, the Holy Spirit that kept you. Mm-hmm. You cannot put a value to it. Mm-hmm. My uncle now, they've gone through, that's the bit I know, they did a lot of things. So in Africa, we do a lot of things, but thank God for Christianity here. The understanding of Christianity in the Western world is totally different. Back home, we mix Christianity with many things. And it's causing a lot of problems. And in Africa, if you don't have a child, you are, even me, I have 3-4 daughters. And I'm still told, because I haven't got a son. They came to my home, my compound is almost half of this place. I have 11 bedroom mansion myself. But they told me if I die, somebody should take it. Because I don't have a son to inherit. So I hugged you to say, well done, you inspired me. You encouraged me. And I'm going to tell you a story many places. I'm going to tell you a story. Especially my people. Because they don't understand. And thank you very much. Thank you all of you for the way you practice Christianity. In Africa, pastors preach on pulpit and still go back to occultism. Pastors will warn each other, I will remove this cassock and I deal with you. You think you're joking? They'll remove the collar and go to the native doctor to fight you. So, thank God for support.
Amen.
Thank God for support. The storm is over. The storm is over for you. The rain is gone. Sunshine is come. My prayer is, I prayed it, I said, every dead thing, Ezekiel 37, receive life in Jesus' name. Every dead area in our lives. Father, in Jesus' name, I command them to come alive in Jesus' name. I take authority and I speak to every dead area. I command them to come alive. I command them to come alive. To come alive. To come alive. In Jesus' name. That shall be testimony.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And thank you for pointing out, because there is the element of people, non-Christians, resort to other means as well, because there are spiritual powers of darkness around and people make bargains with the devil. It's funny, I was at the opera last night. They understood this more in the 19th century. Tons of happening. Doesn't hold bargains being made with the devil. There's some wrong setting. In opera, Offenbach. But thank you so much for sharing that. And we just declare in the name and authority that prayer that the dead thinks that there will be spring after the winter. Life after death. Any other